going into Philippians in the four chapters, it seems like rejoicing and joy, which is one and the same, are a key theme in here. It's mentioned 16 times. And to rejoice in the Lord always, to return to the source of your joy, doesn't come natural, but it can become a habit. It's becoming more of a habit to me. I've told you then that I wish I could say, hey, you know, I got it going just right down this line. But periodically in the last 3 weeks, the thought has crept into my mind, so rejoice in the Lord now. And it's not based on my feelings. It's just not. It's based on who He is. And He knows what's going on. And He's got it. And I don't have to go to those dark places. Returning to the source of my joy. Now, Paul in his circumstance, if maybe new here, so just rehearse it. He's in prison, in Rome, in a cell, as he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. I would like to focus on chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, but we're going to ramp up to it back at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, I'm in prison, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And we can know that Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 are always true. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I can rest in that. And He can take the crummy stuff going on and work it to His glory. He is God, and He is God Almighty. I can't figure out how He's going to do it, though I love to give God suggestions. You know? And I'm always sincere and blah, blah, blah. But God's got a better way. He's got a better idea. So He's in prison. I want you, because you're concerned, you're worried about me, that it has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and that is so weird. What looks like or can be called ministry is not always motivated by God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, one of the motivations is to make money. Great way to make money. Start your own church. Collect the funds. Good night, are you kidding me? They're going to have to answer to a big God. Who is a great accountant, capital A. Yes. The motivations that people have for doing what is ministry, self-glory, here it's selfish ambition, trying to do harm to Paul. It's like, but God has got it. I struggle. Paul, in the flesh, I'm sure struggled also, but he had worked it around to where he's saying, okay, the latter, some do it out of goodwill. They're doing it right. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. We don't know what that looked like, how it worked out that way, but I can configure that to applications today. Trying to undermine legitimate ministries by pulling people out. Oh, come and join our club. But the way Paul worked it back around, this is the Holy Spirit, it's got to be, because this isn't natural. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. And the Holy Spirit takes that and works with that. That's the nugget. It's not about that dupe up front. Who gets the glory? The guy whose name's on the sign? Or the God of the universe? Right. Christ is proclaimed, and then in this I rejoice and I will rejoice. That is Paul telling me, I struggle here, but I'm determining to come back to rejoicing. It's Jesus that is being proclaimed. I will rejoice in that. Thank you, Lord, for this brother that went ahead of us. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. So he incorporates them in ministry by praying. And the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 20, I shall not be put to shame. The flow of this sentence, the flow of the context, is not concerning Paul's pride and Paul's ego about being put to shame, but rather him bringing a reproach on Jesus, the one that Paul represents and lives for. In contrast, with all boldness, Christ will be exalted instead of bringing a reproach on him. No, he's going to be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That shame that can bring on the name of Christ, that reproach that can be brought on the name of Christ, Jesus, and knowing him, and living for him, and walking with him, as well as giving others opportunity to know the life that he has. This should be very, very sobering, and it is to me, and I hope that you will take it very personally. In our life, are we making choices within our circumstances that bring honor and glory to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or shame? Do my actions and attitudes reflect Jesus in me, or do they put the lie to the claim that I make about him? I remember listening to, quite a few times in my past, Dr. Howard Hendricks, who in one of his teachings said, there are some Christians that I wish would bring the Christian flag down their pole. Stop flying it. Some whose car had the right bumper sticker, their car will make it to heaven. But their attitude and even driving doesn't display that. Work ethics. I know I've heard this from a number of non-Christian people in our community, that if there is a Christian fish on the advertising, they will not go to that business. Because they have had such terrible experiences with business people that claim to be Christian. I'm not fabricating this, okay? And Paul is saying here, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but rather Christ will be exalted in my body, in my life, whether by life or death. Which leads into living is Christ, dying is gain, the only two options we've got. I want to read a couple of scriptures, so follow me, please. Romans chapter 2. And by the way, I have learned to be wary if there's a Christian fish on the advertising. They might be an upstanding citizen of heaven. Hallelujah, if so. But if that's trying to attract the business of Christians when they're not acting like it, that's a shame. And I've known of at least one person that I almost did business with who was not a Christian who had that fish on his advertising. That's life out here. Romans chapter 2. Paul is talking to Jewish people. He's already talked to the Gentiles. Now he's talking to Jews in order to show that both are in a very stuck position in sin, so that God might show mercy to all, okay? And he's talking to the Jewish people in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of their actions. And it's said in such a place that he's not just talking to Jews. This is true of us Christians too. And we can take the application. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. By the way, it's an encouragement to not have people blaspheme our God, living our life in such a way that it brings an orderliness to the one we claim and our behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The subject is doing things that won't be offensive to people, choosing to not offend them, if possible. So verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Knowing Christ, living for Christ, and making him known to others, I'm doing what I'm doing that somebody might come to know Jesus. Colossians, please, just after the book of Philippians. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And he's in the context, he's already talked to wives and husbands and children and fathers, telling them to act right. Act right. And then he gets into slaves, and there's varying degrees of slaves. But just take this for what it is. Verse 23, whatever you do, this is for the slaves, but I think it extends to wives, to husbands, to children, to the parents. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Let's go back to Philippians 1. Just some cross references. It's consistent. That Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, this thing I'm dragging around, whether by life or by death. I'm in prison. I know that I will be delivered, whether by life or death, I don't know. Your prayers are part of that. And that even in the circumstances that I'm in, I will not bring shame, but rather Christ will be exalted in this body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm going to break this verse down just phrase by phrase. For to me, Paul becomes very transparent and bares his heart. To me, to live, that is what we all do until we die. And that's what he's talking about. Living life is a one-time opportunity. To live is Christ. He is the reason to live, but not just for personal gain, but also to share that life he's given me with other people, friend or foe. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die, this is inevitable. It is bound to happen, and we're not stopping it. The only other option is when the rapture occurs, and it'll be a complete changing over as well. To die is gain. I will see him face to face without one hindrance clutching to me. I will no longer try to gaze at him through dim eyes of faith. I will look upon him. Even as Job described in Job 19. Would you please turn there? Job 19, just before Psalms. Or use your table of contents. That's legal around here. Job 19. Probably most of us are aware what Job has gone through at this point. His physical condition at this point. He has been abandoned by friends. His body is in horrible, horrible pain. It is gross, in fact. Smelly pus coming out of his body. He's miserable. In Job 19... I know it's just before lunch, but he was really living it.
Yeah.
1923, within the midst of it, his best friends have deserted him by turning against him, accusing him of sins that he's not being out front about. His wife, just curse God and die. Get it over with. This guy is all alone. And he has questions for God, no question about that. And God talks to him about that in later chapters. But in the midst of it, verse 23, oh, that my words were written. He got his wish. You're reading them. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, dead, death, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Separated from that flesh that's perishing right now even, I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. Nobody's going to have to say, well, he looks like this, Job. My eyes will see him. My heart faints within me. I will look upon him, even as Job described. I'm going to bring another teacher in this morning. I do appeal to others that have gone ahead of me, for sure. A lot of wisdom out there. I pulled a number of books off the shelf, just reading what others were saying about Philippians 1:21, and I was pretty disappointed with some of them. It says, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, I know that part. The obvious is obvious. Stuart Briscoe, a little commentary on Philippians. Let me just read, because he's got some words and some angles that I just appreciated. Perhaps one of the greatest statements to come from the lips of Paul was, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's quoted a lot. He meant by the statement that Christ was not only his reason for living, but also his resource for living. Reasons and resource combined in Christ to make him the focal point of Paul's existence and the enabling dynamic of his life. It is not uncommon to find people without a reason for living. They simply exist until they can bear it no longer. Or they fill their empty hopelessness with meaningless pursuits. Other people have reason to live without the resource to live. Their reason for living, when attained, leaves them sadly disappointed or strangely empty. You know, that's saying that's been around for a long time, but many famous people in Hollywood they got to the top of the ladder and found it was leaning on the wrong building. That sort of thing. Their reason for living, when attained, leaves them sadly disappointed or strangely empty. Not so with Paul. He has both in Christ. Christ is Paul's reason for living because he is Lord. Christ is Paul's beginning and his end, his origin and his destiny. Christ is his creator and his judge. Without Christ, he has come from nowhere and is headed straight back. But with Christ, he knows whence he came and he knows where he is going. Christ has the undisputed right to order circumstances, dictate terms, make demands, and expect results. Christ is Paul's reason for living. More than that, however, Christ is Paul's resource for living through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The living Lord Jesus has entered Paul's life as surely as Paul's body has entered the jail cell. Christ, through his Spirit, is as alive in Paul as Paul is alive in his cell. In the same way that the presence of Paul is evident in the cell through the actions of his body and the projections of his personality, so Christ, in all his risen power, is active in Paul. The projections of the personality of Christ are going to be evidence that there is no situation in that cell or any other cell that is greater than the sufficiency of Christ, who is Paul's life. It is not hard to imagine the confidence that this produced in Paul, even at his worst moments. Nothing too great for the living Lord could come his way. Nothing outside the will of God could cross his path. There are many people in our world today who would give their right arms for a philosophy of life that would give them this kind of sufficiency and confidence. For the great difficulty that so many people experience is the difficulty of learning to cope with situations that are too big for them. There was always the shadow of an executioner constantly falling across the entrance of Paul's cell. So he had to do more than prepare for the eventualities of life. He had to come up with some answers for death as well. While life is full of possibilities, death is full of certainty. It is ironic that the only certainty in life is death. Most people don't like to admit it, but they should. Insurance men don't like to admit it in their sales pitch. If something should happen to you, is their line. I told one of them not to say that to me because it upset me. He said, I shouldn't be upset about the possibility of death. I told him I wasn't upset about the possibility. I was upset that he didn't realize the certainty. Funeral directors are highly skilled at taking our minds off of the inevitability of death to such a degree that when it finally happens, they work hard to make everybody think it hasn't happened. Yeah. when they're through, some people look better after their death than they did in life. Paul was as realistic about death as he was about life. To die is gain, is how he explained his attitude to the inevitable. These were not noble words or brave rhetoric. They were the solemn words of a realist who had often locked horns with death, only to be delivered because God wasn't through with him. But he was fairly certain that his days were numbered, and he was awaiting the time of his departure with superb equanimity. Death to Paul was not the ultimate tragedy. It was the entrance into unbelievable glory. In his mind, death was the brief intermission between Act 1 and Act 2 of the story of his existence. Act 1 had been great because Christ was the reason and the resource for it. But Act 2 would be better yet. Christ would still be the reason and the resource for it, but the unpleasant things like shipwrecks, whippings, prisons, and nasty Christians would not bother him anymore. As far as Paul was concerned, life, including these things and Christ, had been great. Therefore, life, including Christ, but excluding those things, had to be better. What great things had been happening to Paul? And he points out the greatness of the ways of God when he says that the gospel is spreading further because of my miserable circumstances. And God is going to be glorified when I die. And I will not be ashamed and bring shame when I'm alive. Wow. Interaction. What thoughts do you have? What's that?
I want to be like that.
Amen. You're on your way, girl. You're still kicking and breathing. You're on your way.
When the ones that you love are facing the inevitability of death, it's still hard to grasp the two sides of that. You know that you know and they know where they're headed, but it's still such a loss personally of what you're going to be missing.
Absolutely.
Keep having reading this verse over and over again.
Oh, there's other verses to read too.
Yes.
What's the very shortest verse in your Bible? Oh, you guys are good. I'm glad you're scripture memorizers. John 11. Circumstances around that, Lazarus died 4 days before. The people around were wailing. Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. I imagine some laughter could have come upon him. Oh, guys, you knock it off. Watch this. But it wasn't that. He wept, Ron, because of the effect of death on these people. The impact of death is tough. Death is our enemy. Yes, I know where that person... poor Lazarus had to die again. It's so weird. Maybe he wept about that too. You know, in the next chapter, they tried to kill Lazarus, the evidence. Are you kidding me? Just face into this. He is God. He's here. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's get rid of the evidence. Kill him and kill Lazarus. Because it is the inevitable result of sin.
Yes.
And that was not the way of God. Jesus overcame that for us. So that for those that live and believe in him, even if they die, they shall be alive. They won't die spiritually. There's so much that can be brought into this. There's beautiful stuff, but there's still the agony of the departure. No question about that. There's the grieving, and that grieving that is most likely a lifetime. It comes in waves, and you know, and it can get a little smaller out there in the future, but it's real. And it's part of our life. Death is not... In the end, in Revelation, death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not equal to hell. That's where hell is going. Whew. Wow. Death, no more. And he's going to be there wiping every tear from their eye. Thank you, Lord. What are those tears from? That very thing. Yeah, there's a lot to this. Now, the reality to walk through that is to see him face to face. 2 Corinthians 5 clearly states that. Okay. Sorry. More interaction? I'm not really sorry. Go ahead, Martha.
It's just, there was a cross-reference. May I read that? It's Romans 14:8. For if we live to the Lord. Yeah. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's.
Perfect.
Amen.
Perfect. David.
John chapter 6, starting with verse 53, I've been reading for the last month, talks about this, I think. And it causes a big separation of his disciples. But basically, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I think Paul, he hasn't read this, but he knows this from his encounter with Christ. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. We're going to be dealing with that later on today. Yeah. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
The only thing you didn't read is where Jesus defined that language that sounds so gruesome to us. You're right, absolutely. Hallelujah. Verse 35, John 6. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He who comes to me and believes is that of the eating of the flesh and the blood. Because without the blood of Jesus, we have no life. Without his death, we have no blood. And then later, he had this meal with his disciples, and they didn't get it at the time. And he set that up as an ordinance for us to always remember where we've come from and to proclaim that death until he comes. I have eaten his flesh and drank his blood in the sense that he's talking about. And without it, we will not see him. We will not have life. Thank you. It fits. It does. I would like to go into our communion time. I think it would be very apropos, besides being the first Sunday of the month, for me to live as Christ, who died for me, you know, but he's alive, and he's alive in me. So for me to live is Christ, and to die opens it right up. So let's go ahead and go into this. If I could, Michael and Cliff, Dave Blosser, you feel up to serving with us? Would you please? And Stefan, do you feel up to doing it? Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
We have two gluten-free wafers. I'm going to give this to Stefan because I know one of those is going right over there. If somebody else needs a gluten-free, then get Stefan's attention, please. And then, Michael, you can slip into the back. So what they have on the trays is a simple homemade bread. But when we bring it here and do this, it is symbolic of something most holy. Amen. Symbolic. It is to remind us that Jesus' body was broken instead of my body being broken. He took my sin upon himself as if he was the guilty one, and he paid that ultimate price of death for me. And I have life because of that, because I have called out to him and believed on him. This bread reminds us of our starting point, and that is Jesus. And then as we read that scripture, we proclaim his death until he comes. He's coming. He is alive. Let's go ahead and serve this gentleman, and we'll pray and thank the Lord for it when you get back. So, Mr. Winchester, I'm going to ask you to return thanks to the Lord for this bread and the body of Christ.
Father, in your graciousness, in your mercy to us, given us this ceremony to remind us of what you have done through Jesus. Thank you for that mercy and grace. As our hearts turn to you, we ask you to continue to perform your work that will give us living evidence of that work in us. And Father, in our minds, I ask you to help us look to the future when there truly will be gain. The misery and sinfulness in this life, including our own, will finally be. You will complete what you have started. We're grateful. We give you thanks for these reminders. We give you thanks for allowing us to come through your Son, Jesus. Amen.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In Jesus' name. Michael, why don't you go ahead and thank the Lord.
Father, we come to you grateful that you sent your Son. Grateful that you did not leave us as orphans, but decided to deliver us through your Son. Jesus, we know it wasn't easy, but you loved us so much that you gave yourself, all of yourself, and shed your own blood for our sake so that it would cover our sins. And so we just remember you right now, and we want to say that we love you and appreciate who you are, what you did, and we want to honor you as King and Lord.
Yes, Jesus.
Thank you. Amen.
That scripture goes on to say, in the same way he took the cup after supper also, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In Jesus' name. Thank you, man. Let me just share one of the images that's in this also is the fact that it's a we. It's a oneness. This is not just for individual we are one in Christ, those that know Christ. And let me also say that if you've eaten this bread and cup today, you didn't receive Christ when you did that. It is belief in him, trusting in his death for your sins. And then this makes sense. So I'm glad you've been here with us today to share in this. I'd like to do one more song together.